Let's open our Bibles again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we work our way through this letter and find some encouragement from God's Word about how to rightly live in the face of persecution that we might get from living out our faith in this crooked and perverse generation. We are looking at this letter from the bias of based upon Peter's reminders throughout this book about how our time on this planet is temporary. And if you can't say amen to that, you're going to be in trouble. But we're looking for that day when our faith shall be sight. We will be welcomed into that eternal home with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter's instruction is given to us to remind us of how we are to conduct ourselves while we live in this foreign place for the believer. He uses words like pilgrim, stranger, foreigner, sojourner. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And all these are to remind us of our otherness in this culture. And our otherness is not based upon our choices or quality of thinking, but our otherness is based upon the one who called us, as we were reminded there from verses 15 and 16 last week, that we are to be holy because the one who called us is holy. And because he's called us and set us apart, we're going to function, we're going to live, walk, and talk differently than those who have not been elected unto salvation. And those who would spend their temporary existence here on this planet looking for the next thing to fulfill the lust of the flesh and the desires of a sinful and deceitful heart. We began this study by trying to get a good understanding of the pilgrim's perspective from the first 12 verses there. When Peter says, if you're going to live right and hold up under the persecution, you have to remember certain things. If you're going to live right, you're going to have to think right. And then last week, we turned our attention to verses 13 to 16, and we considered the pilgrim's practice. We need to prepare for combat. We need to protect ourselves from the subtle attacks of carnality and passionately pursue cleanliness. Now we're going to look at verses 17 through 21 at the pilgrim's purchase. The pilgrim's purchase. Look at verse 17 with me. It says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So as an introduction to these 4 points I want to discuss with you this morning, 5 points actually, we need to talk about a word that is in its implications in this text. The word is found there in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed. The Greek word means to release on receipt of a ransom. To use somewhat of a rather weak illustration from our day and time, but I know that you've probably watched enough movies to understand this, it would be as if someone kidnapped someone in your family and they told you to pay $10,000 or you would never see that person again. You paid the money, the kidnapper then released your family member. That freedom or that liberation from the situation is what freedom is, what redemption is represented here. And you may have heard the term as being defined to buy back. To redeem means to buy back. And to an extent, that does convey the meaning. However, I think the word redeemed here, some versions even will use the word ransom in this verse, but the meaning of the word must go even deeper than these surface descriptions and definitions of this word. There is an illustration from the times of the Scripture that provides maybe even a slightly different understanding of this concept. If a slave was owned, either because he or she was bought at the slave auction of the day or because they had sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt, their freedom could be bought for a price. And it was usually set by the person who owned the slave. If that took place, the slave's family paid the debt, or if the slave was able to somehow raise enough money to pay his own debt, he could purchase his freedom. And at that point, the slave would no longer be legally bound to the person who owned him. Now, understand, I don't believe the Bible condones slavery at the base level, and it actually condemns the misuse and abuse of those who would be slaves, but that is not the point. I want to show you how the word would have been used in the Bible times. And very often, a slave's freedom would be purchased. And because the slave's relationship to his owner or other slaves in the household, the slave could go free, but he would choose to stay and serve his master. To demonstrate his freedom, the slave owner would take him to the doorpost and pierce the slave's ear with an awl, and that mark would be the proof that the slave was actually a free person. Now, all of those are somewhat limited in helping us understand the concept, but they get us started in the right direction. Look at verse 18, and let's ask and answer some questions about this concept of redemption. Number one is the word P. They all start with P. Ryan made fun of me Wednesday night, but we all start with P today. Number one is the premise. And this answers the question, what does this redemption mean for the believer? What is the premise behind this? Peter's premise about redemption is indicated in verse 18. It's the first word in verse 18 is knowing. But it's not necessarily the Greek word that comes to mind when we see the word know in our English translations of the Bible. We often think of gnosis or epignosis, usually translated to have a knowledge, which means to have wisdom about something or someone. But the word here in 1 Peter is better translated as having seen. And it is used in relation to the star that led the Magi from the east to visit the Christ child. And in Matthew 2, he records, "For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship." We have seen it. It is a word that indicates present action from a past experience. In other words, Peter is saying, you know about this redemption. You know that you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with something that is precious or someone that is precious. And we're going to talk more about that in a few moments. But this word you have seen, you have come to understand that your redemption and that past experience should lead to present and future actions in your life. That's his premise. This knowledge, this knowing of your redemption provides motivation for your conduct in the here and right now. And what is the action that should be motivated by this knowledge? I'm glad you asked, and Peter is also, because he actually is inspired to give it to us in verse 17. If you call on the Father. Now stop right there. Peter is going to indicate to us that the Father is the one who is responsible for your freedom. Did you hear what I said? He's the one that is responsible for the ransom being paid. The ransom being paid, and you know this, resulted in your adoption into God's family. He bought you, and now he owns you. He is responsible for your freedom. He is responsible for your liberation. And by paying this ransom, he then gives you the right to be called his child, and thus for you to call him your father. That is good news, folks. And the word for call, if you call on the Father, the word call means to place the blame on. And this is in a positive sense that Peter's using this word. God is rightly the one to place the blame on for your redemption. It wasn't your fault. It was God's fault. It was God's doing. Peter says, you call on the Father and you know about him. He judges without partiality according to each one's work. I believe this work, this word work here has a double meaning. One work is to believe on the one whom the Father has sent, that being Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us that in John 6:29. That is the positional holiness that we quickly referenced last week. And Peter's going to address that again in verse 22 when we get there, Lord willing, next week. God will judge those who refuse to obey the gospel by believing in the one whom he has sent as the ransom for our freedom. And he does that without partiality. That is, no one will get preferential treatment just because of who they were or what nationality they were. Whether they were a Jew or Greek, we're on the same boat. They will be judged on whether or not they received Christ as the Savior. That's one work. Salvation that produces positional holiness. Another work I believe Peter has in mind is referring to the works that flow out of an intimate love relationship with the Father. He said earlier, I want you to be holy as the one who called you is holy. That's the practical holiness that we talked about last week. That's our relationship with the Father causes us to resemble, remember I said about the family likeness, His otherness. You ought to look like your Father. And so what does that mean? Well, look at verse 17 one more time. If you believe God has redeemed you, then you should conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And again, pointing back to the double meaning perhaps, we know the terror of the Lord, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The author of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and so we need to obey the gospel by submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. But again, fear, that is the reverential submission to the Father's will for our lives, provides the motivation we need to refute the lust of the flesh. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Proverbs 23:17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. We're scared to death all the time, ain't we? No, it's the reverential submission to the Lord's will. And that is able to allow us to deal with sin in our lives, keeping us on guard against sin coming into our lives. You ought to put that verse, that the fear of the Lord leads to life, right on the dashboard of your car, so that when you're driving down 395, you can just look down and say, it's the fear of the Lord that leads to life. It's the fear of the law that leads to no tickets, right? And I could go on showing you where the Bible explains how fearing the Lord in reverential submission allows you to turn away from sin and to walk in the holiness that He's calling us to. Conduct yourselves during the time of your stay here. And with this phrase, which is two Greek words put together, Peter reminds us that this is a sojourning. A sojourning is a dwelling in a strange land. Conduct yourselves during the time of your stay here in the fear of the Lord so that you will be holy as the one who called you is holy. Here's the bottom line. Man, you ought to just write this down. The fact that God the Father is responsible for your redemption results in motivation for your right living. The fact that God the Father is responsible for your redemption results in motivation for your right living. If you're not motivated to live a sinless life, you need to go back and examine. You need to go back and examine if God is really your Father. Let me show you another point in this passage, and that is referring to redemption. It's the word price, and this answers the question, how much did this redemption cost? And to answer that question, Peter starts by telling us what we're not redeemed with. Peter's going to explain to us the insufficient nature of things that might come to our heads when we think about paying for our freedom from a sinful nature. He says, you are not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things. Peter is going to remind them that everything on the earth is going to melt with fervent heat in his second letter to them. But here he names specific things that could not and were not used to pay the ransom for our spiritual freedom. And he does this in such a way to help us understand the insufficiency of anything that we might consider that would be able to purchase us. Now, throughout the years, there have been many different approaches to the answer to this question, this problem of being held hostage by our sinful nature. Religion has tried to answer it. Well, if I can just be good enough, if I can just be generous enough, if I can start enough hospitals, if I can build enough houses for the homeless, if I can worship enough, if I could pray enough, if I could love others enough, then I could be ransomed from my sinful nature and God would accept me. Humanism has tried. If I can help enough good causes, If I can get deep within myself, if I can meditate enough, if I can gain enough good karma, if I can punish myself when I mess up, and then I can reach new spiritual heights and live above the lust of the sinful nature. Materialism has tried to answer this, and you know the answer to this one, right? If I can get enough money, if I can get enough stuff, then I don't even have to worry about a right relationship with God. I'll be fine on my own. Education, if I can get smart enough, I may even be able to rationalize that there's probably not even a God that I'm accountable to. Naturalism, nature is my God. You've heard people say that, haven't you? If I can take care of nature, then Mother Nature will take care of me. All of these are inept at being able to bring us into a right, submissive relationship with God, because the wages of sin is death, and that ransom has to be paid. But Peter doesn't list all these things out, does he? I mean, he just goes straight to the juggler, to the things that we would consider the most valuable thing that could be offered as a payment. He says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. I mean, that is the standard. That's what most people think will solve any problem you have. And when I looked at this passage, my mind began to wonder if Peter thought about the lame man at Solomon's porch who was sitting there begging for money because he was crippled. And you remember what Peter said? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto you. Rise up in the name of Jesus and be healed. Money was not going to fix that man's problem. Money was a very temporary solution to that man's problem. What he needed was a permanent solution, and that permanent solution was physical healing, but I believe it even went beyond the physical healing. Peter said, silver is perishable. Gold is perishable. Although they're very valuable in this world, they're going to do nothing to bring about the spiritual change that results from the ransom that God gave for you when Jesus died and paid your debt. Not temporarily with something perishable, but with a permanent solution that is incorruptible. The price for your freedom was way more costly than any amount of silver or gold or anything else that is like these, in that they are corruptible and subject to decay and death. Well, we need to ask ourselves another question about this redemption. What am I redeemed from? And in this, Peter gives us a word about our past. Our past. Look at the end of verse 18. You were redeemed from your aimless conduct. Peter is saying that the way you lived life was worthless, useless, devoid of results. Your aimless conduct, however valuable and redemptive you thought it was, because remember, the majority of people that Peter's writing to are pretty decent Jews, probably. I mean, they kept the law, even laws that Pharisees and the priests had added to the laws, that they provided sacrifices. They elevated man's law even above God's law. I mean, they were very good law keepers. They probably just tried to live a good Jewish life. And when we were able to go and visit Israel, this aimless conduct still goes on today. We talked about the Sabbath, but there it is taken to a new level. Things shut down on the Sabbath. Their Sabbath is from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And I mean, no work. Not even the hotels are working. Not even the elevators in the hotels are working. The lights in your hotel room, they have a Sabbath day operations built into them. In very few of them would work on the Sabbath. All the food was prepared before the Sabbath began. No cooking, nothing. Very strict adherence to the law. But Peter says all of that is worthless when it comes to redeeming the human soul. It's empty. Peter says, you may have thought you were doing right, but those actions proved useless when it comes to redemption. Why? Keep reading verse 18 with me. They were aimless because they came from the wrong source. They were received by the tradition from your ancestral fathers. All those extra laws that man had put on keeping the Sabbath to remember it and keep it holy, they were received from tradition from your ancestral fathers. Their plan of redemption for mankind was not based upon the Heavenly Father's plan from the foundation of the world. They were based on the traditions of man. That's the wrong source. If you're going to redeem something that is eternal, you're going to need something that is eternal. One solution, these solutions that you've been handed down and passed down from your fathers are based upon traditions that are steeped with sinful man's heart of how redemption works. And again, sacrifice enough animals, give enough tithes, go to enough confessions, say enough prayers, all those things that man thinks they can do in order to earn their redemption. But unlike the earthly slave I referenced a few minutes ago, there is no possible way that man's money can pay the ransom for the eternal soul. And man is not just trying to use silver and gold to purchase the pilgrim. Man's trying to use philosophy and mysticism and good works and many other things. And Paul says in Colossians, let no one cheat you into thinking that anything based upon the traditions of this world has any ability to redeem your soul. And so you've been redeemed from the past that was worthless and hopeless. And I want you to remember that word hopeless, because Peter's going to come back around to that word in just a moment with contrast. We are redeemed from the past. And so far we've learned this morning the premise: what does this redemption mean for the believer? And we've talked about how much this redemption cost by hearing what could not afford our redemption, what was insufficient. Now Peter continues to talk about the pilgrim's price or pilgrim's purchase, not by telling us what couldn't be used, but by telling us what had to be used to purchase our liberation. And the word here is preciousness. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The Greek word for precious is timios. It means honored, esteem, and it means especially unique, because that's how Peter's going to use it in this verse. Look at what he says. This precious blood is unique in that it is without blemish. That is, there is no natural defect in the blood of Jesus. It's pure blood. It's divine blood. But he says that the blood is also without spot, which means, that is to say, there was no invited defect into the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus started out pure and it stayed pure. Throughout his life, though he was tempted in every way as we are, he remained without sin. And that's what makes this blood so precious. The blood of bulls and goats was insufficient. An animal could be without blemish, that is true, that is to say, without natural defect. However, the without spot, the invited defect, could never be true about the blood of an animal, because the animal had no capacity to sin. However, Peter is going to remind us toward the end of the chapter 2, with a letter, with a quote from Isaiah: he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. He was without spot. He was without blemish. The precious blood of Christ that is not susceptible to death or decay. That has eternally paid the ransom for your freedom. That's how much you're worth. Listen to me very closely. This is important. When I was in high school, just before I entered into high school, early 90s, there was this push for self-esteem, self-worth, derive your self-worth, figure out you're special and you're unique. And you do not find your self-esteem in your skill or your knowledge or your good reputation. There is nothing wrong with valuing these things, but these things do not set your value. Your value was set a long time ago, as Peter says, before the foundation of the world. Your worth is set in the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Your value was set in the fact that God loved you enough to allow His Son to bear the stripes that would bring you healing. Your value was set in the fact that God was pleased to crush His Son to death. Friends, there is nothing in this world that can make you more valuable than that. And when you try to answer the redemption problem with corruptible and perishable things, you're setting your value far, far below your true worth. You were redeemed from the lust of the flesh by the love of the Father. The love that caused Jesus to humble himself and come in the form of a man and become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Priceless and precious is the blood of Jesus. Let's ask one more question in relation to this redemption. What is the guarantee that accompanies this redemption? And to answer that question, I want us to look at verses 20 and 21 and look at the promise. The promise. The promise associated with redemption. Verse 20. God set the plan in motion from the beginning. When Jesus comes to the earth and begins his earthly ministry, John the Baptist says, I know who this is. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This has been God's plan all along, and now it is coming to physical fruition. It just shocks me that there are some people think, you know, this redemption thing came about long after man had sinned, God figured it out and all that kind of stuff. Because what that does, what they're trying to do, I think, is kind of remove some of God's sovereignty from the plan of redemption. But it's amazing that you believe that when Adam and Eve sinned, you believe God said, whoops, I didn't see that coming. Now, he planned for this a long time ago. He is, at the end of verse 20, making his plan manifest in these last times for you through him who believe in God, who's raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And Jesus was raised from the dead. That means we can have hope that we're no longer dead in our trespasses. But we have been set free from the bondage of sin in our lives. Christ's life and death paid the ransom for our souls. The guarantee is the resurrection of Christ from physical death. He paid the penalty for our sin and satisfied the just judgment of the Father on our behalf. He is the propitiation for our sin. Big word. It means his death satisfied the debt that we owed to our Creator by living a rebellious life against the gospel. And then look at the last phrase there in verse 21. I told you Peter was going to come back around with contrast. He says, you lived a life that was aimless, hopeless, but now so that your faith and your hope are where? In God. The right source of redemption. You put your faith and hope in man and man's traditions and man's aimless conduct, and you're going to be terribly and tragically disappointed for all of eternity. The promise of the redemption is that we can rest our hope fully upon God. And I just real quickly want to point you back up to verse 13 we looked at last week. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully. Not a little bit, but all of it, upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope fully upon His grace in the Father. Isn't that amazing? The premise, redemption motivates us to live holy lives. The price, perishable things cannot give you an imperishable relationship with an eternal God. The past, we are redeemed from our aimless conduct received from the traditions of man. The preciousness, it is the unique, sinless, spotless blood of Christ that was used to purchase the pilgrim. And the promise, all my hope is in God. The only way I can lose is if God loses. Yesterday, we attended a lunch that was sponsored by the Nevada Donor Network. It was a celebration of remembrance for those people in Nevada that donated organs, eyes, and tissue over the past year upon their own death. And I think this organization supports something that is good. I think organ donation is a good thing, especially if it allows someone who is not saved to live a little longer life so that they can maybe have an opportunity to be saved for all of eternity. One lady who donated last year was able to provide, they said, life-saving opportunities or life-enhancing opportunities to 75 people. And they talked about how these people gave the gift of life to so many throughout the year. But they didn't give the gift of life. They may have given the gift of a longer existence on this planet, but there is only one giver of life. And he didn't just donate his liver or his heart or his kidneys so that we might live. He donated his blood. His precious blood. That's the pilgrim's purchase. Now, doesn't that motivate you? He died for us so that we might live for him. That's the Apostle Paul said. I want to talk to you for just a moment about what we're about to participate in. When I started studying this passage, and this was a shock to our elders and a shock to Summer, but it's too good to pass up the celebration of that precious blood, the communion, the fellowship we have through the special purchase that his blood provided. It just falls in line with this passage. But there is something that I want to warn you about. It is the fact that if you've never been redeemed by the precious blood, this is not for you. It's not for you. This celebration is for those who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, who are resting their hope, not in their own ability, not in their own self-worth, but who are resting their hope in God. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that if we do this without considering that, and we take it in an unworthy manner, and we invite judgment into our lives. So we want you to pay special attention to the message this morning. I want you to consider, am I truly calling on the Father? And am I conducting my life in a way that would demonstrate some family resemblance? Or am I just trying to go to church, check that off the list, be a good person, be nice to everybody, be kind, and expect that to redeem my soul? Because all those perishable things are going to decay and die. But there is something that is imperishable that can provide for your salvation, for your ransom. And that is the precious blood of Christ. And it is atoned for your sin if you will humbly submit, repent of your sin, and trust him to be Lord of your life. Would you bow your heads?